Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 20. We'll continue our study in the Gospel of Luke. Today's text is found on page 1632, provided the Bible provided for you in the pew. The word identity was dictionary.com's word of the year in 2015. It was searched for on that one website 5.5 billion times. We are searching for a definition of identity. Dr. James Farron, Stanford University researcher, in his writings and his research, has talked about our current term that we use, identity, is really a personal and social category. We choose a social group based on certain personal characteristics. Personal characteristics in our social group that reflect personal dignity and a sense of self-respect. Psychologists have been talking about identity for many years. You recall Eric Erickson in the 50s and 60s started talking about identity crisis. And Erickson says that an identity crisis is a recognition that my identity is not simply my feelings about myself. My identity is the definition of myself, how I define self-respect and dignity, and who I am. The Bible teaches that identity shapes influence. And in this text, we'll see Jesus living in his identity as the Messiah in the face of opposition will teach a lesson of the importance of living out of our kingdom identity and how that identity can shape and influence and bring the hope of the gospel to a hate-filled world. You recall Luke 20 last week, the Pharisees were questioning Jesus. Here, in all likelihood, the Herodians are questioning Jesus, trying to trap him. We'll see next week it's the Sadducees asking about the resurrection. They're all seeking to entrap him. I'll read verses 1 and 2, and then we'll go to verse 20, which is the basis of our text. One day as he was teaching the people in the temple courts and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, together with the elders, came to him. "Tell us, by what authority are you doing these things?" they said. "Who gave you this authority?" Now verse 20. Keeping a close watch on him, they sent spies who pretended to be honest and sincere. They hoped to catch Jesus in something he said so they might hand him over to the power and authority of the governor. So the spies questioned him, "Teacher, we know that you speak and teach what is right and that you do not show partiality but teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Here's the question. Is it right for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" He saw through their duplicity and said to them, "Show me a denarii. Whose portrait and inscription are on it?" "Caesar's," they replied. He said to them, "Then give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God's." They were unable to trap him in what he had said there in public. And astonished by his answer, they became silent. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Would you teach us now, Lord, the brilliant master teacher, the one who has sent the Holy Spirit into our hearts to teach us. Teach us that we might understand what it means to live in our redeemed and new identity. And Lord, if there's anyone that's outside the redeeming work of Christ, may today be the day of salvation. Your Spirit would bring them in, open their eyes, and touch their hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. As we've been learning here in Luke, these are the last days of Jesus' earthly ministry. Before he goes to the cross, before the trial, he's in the temple. And Luke spends two chapters describing and declaring that Messiah has now arrived in his rightful place, the place where he will return and reign as the earthly Redeemer, Israel's high priest. And as we see Jesus in the temple, it really unlocks his whole ministry that began being described for us back in Luke 4. He comes to cleanse the temple and to teach and preach the gospel, which is what Jesus was doing. If you recall in Luke 4, when he stands up in the synagogue to announce the beginning of his public ministry, he reads from the book of Isaiah, chapter 61. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, for he has anointed me and commissioned me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim liberty to the captives, release and freedom to those that are in bondage, sight restored to the blind." And then Jesus says, "And to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." When Messiah comes, he will institute an eschatological year of Jubilee. You recall that the year of Jubilee came around once every 50 years. The most holy of holy days, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest declared that sins were covered and that the people belonged to God once again because of the sacrifices, as they looked to that eternal sacrifice. Once every 50 years, there was the year of Jubilee. And it was the high priest's responsibility not only to gather almsgiving, but to declare those who had debts in Israel, all the debts would be paid during the year of Jubilee. Those who had lost their homes in because of repossession of their homes would receive their land back, and the poor would be provided for, the gleanings. All of that was the high priest's responsibility. When Jesus stood up and declared, he was here to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He was declaring, "I am the high priest who's come to restore not only the land, but also the people." And Jesus' ministry from Luke 5 on describes this announcement that the kingdom has come to be proclaimed to the poor. We learn from Jesus' ministry that all are poor, not just those who lack material resources. We're impoverished in spirit. We have nothing to offer God. We can't present ourselves to God and think that God would accept us. And Jesus brought the ministry of the gospel to the poor. But he also envisioned building the new Israel with the poor included. They would not be excluded the way that ancient Israel was excluding the poor, treating them as cursed, treating them as unworthy of love. Jesus' ministry not only announced that the kingdom was for the poor, it also was a ministry of purifying those who were excluded from participation. His healing ministry, those who were diseased and believed that they had been cursed, they were restored to fellowship. His exorcisms, delivery from evil spirits, even his meals, redefining the purity laws to say that God is including those who are broken and needy in this new kingdom. The high priest had come to cleanse the land and the people and to establish new Israel. Now, it's shocking when you read these words, but maybe not surprising in Luke 20, when the religious leaders have come to this. They've sent spies in who are acting sincere and supportive, seeking to trap him. As I mentioned, the first set of questions that's listed was questions that the Pharisees would ask about authority. What gives you the authority? We are in the line of succession. We hold authority here. What gives you authority to speak as an authoritative voice? They ask about John the Baptist and his authority. Here, the question probably was to set the Herodians against the Zealots, those that were somewhat favorable to the Zealot movement, that Rome should be cast out of Israel, wanted a Messiah who would come in and remove Rome from their presence in the land. But the Herodians were favorable to Rome, and Herod had rebuilt the temple in lavish, plush luxury. So maybe they were going to set Jesus against the political leaders and say he's going to commit political treason. or religious treason in how he answers it. We'll see next week there's the question about the resurrection. That's really the Sadducees who did not believe in the resurrection. They were listening to see how Jesus would answer this question. But parked between Luke 12, where Jesus says that we're to seek the kingdom first, and Luke 23, where Jesus is brought before Herod and Pilate and asked this question, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Parked there and parked from Luke 12, right here we have Jesus in the temple. And you recall what he said to Herod and Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." Jesus declared, "I have brought healing power from another kingdom, and I've brought that healing power into this broken world. But there's been a door that's left open in this broken world, and it's a door to eternal destruction." Jesus not only declares as the high priest that he will bring a healing power to this world, he'll build a wall, he'll close that door of destruction and hate and sin and evil and hell itself. And by his death, he will block that door so that we have access not only to healing in this life, we have access to God in the life to come. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom, Luke tells us. And we're told here that all that belong to him are to live as kingdom citizens. We have a new identity, and we're to live in our new identity. Even now, as Jesus is being scrutinized, and as they seek to trap him, he's teaching us, and he's teaching those that would listen. We'll see here that a kingdom citizen will love others, even in the midst of fierce opposition. We'll also see that kingdom citizens will be the best earthly citizens, that Jesus will instruct us that as well. And then we'll see that kingdom citizens will do what only we can do, and that's to build the church in the world that calls the world into a healing community. Notice first this opposition. Look at the extent at which these religious leaders will go to. Verse 20 says that he was under surveillance. They were keeping a close watch on him because of his influence over the people. They sent spies seeking to catch him, to entrap him. And they ask a carefully crafted question. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar? So the question there is, if Jesus is going to commit political treason by saying that Rome has no authority, then he will be captured by the political leaders. But what if he commits religious treason and says that that authority is to Caesar alone and not to God? They're looking to trap him. But Jesus has the kingdom in mind, and he has kingdom influence in mind. But just a word, just a few words about fulfilling our work in the world amidst opposition. First, remember that we must expect opposition from evil people and evil systems. We're called to do our work in the world among broken, evil, and sinful people. And Luke has taught us that evil people and visible evil systems are evil because they're being influenced by the evil one. The first thing Jesus does in Luke 4 is he confronts Satan to declare that Satan will no longer have absolute authority rule as he would perceive on this earth. Jesus is marking his territory. He's saying, "This is my Father's world. I will restore the earth, and your evil will be restrained." But notice that Jesus never commands us to treat evil people as our enemies. We're to love those, even those that are evil to us, because we live as kingdom citizens. So how does Jesus teach this? He asked for a coin, and he asked, whose face is on the image of the face on that coin? And they say it's Caesar's. And he says that you're to be a model citizen. Render unto Caesar what is Caesar. So yes, he does say pay your taxes, whether you're happy about it or not. But it means so much more when he says give unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. As disciples of the new kingdom, we're called to give authority the respect that human authority deserves. Paul writes in Romans 13, let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there's no authority except that which God has established. Consequently, whoever rebels against authority is rebelling against God and what God instituted. And those who rebel will bring judgment on themselves. 1 Peter 2 says it this way, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether king, supreme authority, or governor, for institutions are sent by God to punish those who do wrong and commend those that do right. In the face of opposition, to be an influence in this world as kingdom disciples, we're called to be good earthly citizens. Now, this had to be shocking to those first century readers. Jesus was saying, show respect to Rome. When British second century chieftain Calgacus described Rome, this is how he described Rome. Rome, they are the robbers of the earth. They lust for domination over poverty and opulence. They use robbery, massacre, and seizure as their strategies. And they call this the empire. Rome builds a wasteland, and they call it a peace. And this institution, Jesus says, show them respect because you belong to me. We're also told that we're not only as earthly citizens to show respect to earthly authority, we're to pray for earthly authority. 1 Timothy 2 says, I urge you then that you offer prayers and petitions, intercession and thanksgiving for all who are in authority, that we might live in peace and quiet, for kings and all that we found subject to. That means children, you're to respect your parents. Husbands are to respect their wives, and wives, husbands. Members are to respect and pray for those that are in authority spiritually. We're to respect and pray for those who are over us in government, in employment. We're not to be disruptive agitators. We're to be supportive in our engagement. As Jesus says here, render unto Caesar respect, prayer, and supportive engagement. 1 Peter 2 says, show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Now, this country is known as a country that has grown because of rugged individualism. And while I'm sure we've been helped by rugged individualism, it's filled with idolatry. But today, the flavor is radical individualism. And it's radical individualism that says that life only works as if it works for me and what's best for me. And we're called, even in our suspicion of human institutions, to respect, to pray, and to have supportive engagement. In a democratized society, we're asked to vote. We're asked to work for legislation that and change that is just and protects those that are vulnerable. We're asked for righteousness and justice to be carried out because we're part of Caesar's governance here. And so it's clear that as individual citizens, we should participate with respect. But I find it fascinating the way that Jesus deals in this context and influences even those who are opposing him. I find it similar to our day as Christians in this country. In this country today, even though we hear that this is a pluralistic society, generally speaking, every voice is welcome to speak in the public square except for the Christian voice. We're told to shut up, be quiet, and move to the back of the room. Now, some of that's our fault because of the way we talk and because our lack of civility. But it's the opposition that we see here being played out. How do we influence and have a supportive voice in such a toxic and hostile environment? Well, I think Jesus teaches us here by what I call indirect influence through asking questions rather than making statements. We see this here. We see this Jesus bringing indirect influence, and he moves away from issues and he moves questions to the heart. And that's what indirect question asking can do in a conversation. It can build your influence. Let me teach you how I would suggest we do that. Think of it in three layers. Layer number one is the external. Layer number two is the internal. And then the deep level is the eternal. We want to move from the external in our conversations to the internal, and we want to move from the internal to the eternal. Let me give you an example. Somebody in the break room says, "There's so many racists in this world. This country is being destroyed by racism. Racism is a terrible problem. Evangelical Christians are racist." How do you respond to that? How do you step into that moment? You want to say, "No, I'm not. You can't speak like that to me." What do we want to do? We want to have a direct response when we hear this vicious, toxic accusation. But move to the internal instead of the external. Try to speak to the emotion that's being expressed here. Maybe you ask this question, or you make this observation, then you ask this question. There is a lot of hate in the world. Maybe even more vulnerable than that. I am a Christian, and it disappoints me that sometimes so many Christians are hateful as well. It's really disappointing. But then ask the internal question. Why do you think there's so much hate in the world? Where does hate come from? Now you've turned the discussion from this accusation to an internal evaluation. Where does hate come from? You might even could say, you could ask them, "Is it okay to hate hateful people? Can you hate racists? Is that okay?" And you ask those internal questions. And if there's openness, then you can ask the eternal. How would one change a hateful attitude? Can we be healed from hate? Is there any hope in a hate-filled world? Well, now, all of a sudden, we have kingdom influence. We move from the external to the internal to the eternal. Well, Jesus gives this answer. He says, "Love your enemies because you're going to live as kingdom citizens." We're able to handle opposition and engage in earthly citizenship because we're kingdom citizens. He says, "Render unto God what is God." Only God deserves worship. Only God deserves allegiance, not the state. Only God deserves loyalty. Only God deserves our full affection. Only God deserves our best work. And we're told here, render unto God what is God, to live as a living sacrifice. Well, how do we live in that identity? How do we live out of that touch from God that we might be those kind of healers? I actually think it was explained back in Luke chapter 5. I think it's worth turning back to there. In your Bibles, flip back in Luke chapter 5 to page 1598. And I want you to see when the opposition began to intensify against Jesus, but I also want you to see how Jesus answers where power, authority, and influence comes from. In Luke 5:17, beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry, it says, "One day Jesus was teaching." Now get this, this is startling. "Pharisees and teachers of the law had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem, And they were sitting there. This is the presbytery. This is the General Assembly. This is a delegation of representatives who have come to determine if Jesus is blaspheming. And in the midst of his teaching, friends let their paralyzed friend down through the ceiling, through the roof, and Jesus begins to engage with this paralyzed person. And then Jesus says, while they are listening, these Pharisees, this delegation who's come, he says, friend, your sins are forgiven. They interrupt the meeting and they object and they say, this is a blasphemer. He blasphemes because he claims to be God. They knew only God can forgive sins. And then Jesus asked this question, well, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or rise, take up your pallet and walk? Well, it's easy to say your sins are forgiven. Only God can actually forgive sins, but how do you verify that? So he says, in order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on the earth to forgive sins. Those words are very important. He says, in order that you may know where authority comes from, I say to this one, arise, take up your pallet, and walk. Jesus was declaring that he is the high priest because all of those religious leaders knew only the high priest could declare that someone's sins were covered. And you recall that once a year, the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies and would offer sins for himself and offer the sins to the people and would declare that our sins are covered, looking to that day when the Messiah would come and he would touch us and he would change our image from this marred, distorted, self-centered, self-righteous image into the image that God had created us. Every person bears the image of God, but that image has been marred because of rebellion and sin. The image of God has been distorted. Jesus came to restore our identity and to turn us back into the vision that he had in mind when he created us. When you look in the mirror, what do you see? You should see yourself as a kingdom citizen who's been touched by Jesus, forgiven by Jesus, and your loyalty and your affection and your allegiance and your worship only belongs to him. We're called to be disciples in this world and to live out our discipleship because our sins are forgiven. We're no longer slaves to sin. We're freed from sin and we belong to him. And we influence others out of this new identity. I'll say it this way. To the degree that you understand your need for forgiveness and you're seeking to live in the forgiveness that Christ offers, to that degree you understand the gospel. If you're distant, if you're casual about your need for forgiveness, you don't really understand the gospel. And you won't live a life of worship, allegiance, and rendering of loyalty to him. But when we get a grasp that we've been forgiven, that gives us power to be agents of change in a broken world. I want you to know it comes out of that reality that we've been forgiven. Yale Divinity Professor Stanley Hauerwas says it this way. He says, the first task of the church is not social efforts to make the world a better place. That's not the call of the church. Christian people in Christian community are called because of their conviction that they belong to Christ to build a whole new community that we invite a broken world into so that they might be healed. Our calling is not to social services so that we can make the world a better place. Our calling is to invite the world to join us in a healing community so that we might be touched and healed by the forgiveness of Christ. And it's how we live out our identity in Christ. Jonathan Lehman of Nine Marks says it this way. When a church demonstrates true neighborly love and fellowship across racial lines and class and gender, it undermines the idea that critical theory is the only path to human flourishing, and it gives credibility that change can take place from love and we can be delivered from guilt. We live out of our justification because it is the year of Jubilee. But I want you to know, there will be a day when we all will face leaving this world. And there'll be no one there to help you. We will all go through that corridor alone. And in that moment, a Savior has blocked the door to death, hell, and destruction. And He's opened a door to life and peace. Are you a kingdom citizen? Have you been forgiven? Has it changed your identity? And are you living in that identity? I want to ask you, what is your identity and how do you live in it? Earlier this week, my wife and I hosted a couples Bible study. And they have a Bible study in a different home, but we said, come eat at our home. We'd like to get to know you. And one of the wives in the Bible study was a member before she was married, and she knew me when she was in college. And she said, what do you want me to call you now? And I said, well, what do you want to call me? She said, well, I want to call you Mike, but should I call you Pastor Mike? I said, I'm just honored if anybody calls me at all. You know, just, yeah, Mike, Pastor Mike, whatever you want. She said, well, I love calling you Mike because it's a term of endearment. I said, well, call me Mike. And Friday night, I was invited to be the devotional speaker for the football team at Westminster School during their homecoming. And I went back to the football locker room to be back there with the players in that smelly room with those smelly guys. Really felt like a man at the moment, you know. And I was introduced as Coach Heron. I was the first football coach that started the program at Westminster. So I want you to know, that's a term of endearment for me, to be known as Coach Heron. Any of y'all that want to call me Coach, that actually makes me feel really special. But last week I got my grandfather name. Lucy Claire is 22 months old enough to begin to name things. And people had asked me, do you have a grandfather name picked out? And I said, yeah, I'm waiting, because whatever Lucy Claire wants to call me, that's my name. And I can't wait to know what my name is. Well, it came out when we were visiting with them. I'm now Pop. You have Grandma and Pop. And somebody asked me, what do you think about Pop? And I said, when I hear that word come out of that little girl's heart, and I know that it's recognition and affection towards me, all I want to be is Pop. I want to be Pop because of how she feels about me. Well, Christian, I want you to know, you have a new identity. You have a new name. You've been named by Jesus, and it's a term of endearment. You're no longer known by your race. I'm white. You're no longer known only by my ethnicity. I'm Serbian. You're no longer known by your gender. I'm a female. You're not only known by your profession. I'm a salesman. You're not known by your wisdom. I'm a progressive. You have a new identity. You say, I'm forgiven. You're no longer a failed parent. You're forgiven. You're no longer just an addict. You're forgiven. You're no longer unimpressive or unimportant. You're forgiven. You're no longer alone or a failure. You're forgiven. You're no longer even single. You're forgiven. And you belong to Him. You have a new identity. And Jesus has said, come join me as we build a new community. We're going to sing when we close, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Now we'll sing it again on Reformation Sunday. But what Luther declares there is that justification by faith reminds us that no matter what the opposition, we are forgiven and we belong to Him. Our high priest is restoring us to His original intent. Let's pray to that end now. Thank you, Jesus, as our high priest, that we're forgiven. Only you can declare that. Thank you, Jesus, that we can be those who deliver, transform, point to the hope that you offer in salvation. May this be a place of healing. May this be a place of redemption. May this be a place of transformation as we live in the gospel. May it be a place for hurting, wounded, struggling. May we worship out of the joy that we are now yours. Give us that hope. We pray in Jesus, your powerful name. Amen.